Morning, everyone. Everybody doing well? Okay, well, we're going to have some basic hermeneutic study today, and then we're going to actually try to see how good we can exegete some passages of Scripture after we learn a few lessons. So this is called Search the Scripture, Basic Hermeneutics for Personal Study, and we'll do our best to try to keep it as concise as possible. I'm in the middle of massive research for a major hermeneutics course for our senior pastor, so there's probably a whole lot of things I shouldn't say that I may be tempted to say today. I'll do my best not to. If you're not familiar with the word hermeneutics, it's simply the art and science of interpretation. Hermeneutics are the basic rules or principles behind interpretation and, of course, biblical interpretation in this context. So you can ask the question, why do we need rules to understand the Bible? If we get a newspaper, we don't have hermeneutical rules to understand the newspaper, right? But the reality is that there are underlying rules that we spontaneously, intuitively apply when we read a newspaper. We're not aware necessarily of the hermeneutical process, but we understand it's a certain kind of literature that we're reading, and there are certain rules related to it. So we read it differently than we would read a poem. We'd read a newspaper differently than we would read a work of fiction. We're not necessarily conscious that there are different rules, but we're just intuitively aware there's certain ways that we read this kind of material. Now, the more foreign the material is, the more we have to be aware of the rules that are involved in the interpretation. Henry Verkler says, our understanding of what we hear or read is usually spontaneous. The rules by which we interpret meaning occur automatically and unconsciously. When something blocks that spontaneous understanding of the meaning, we become more aware of the processes we use to understand. The more blocks to spontaneous understanding, the greater the need for hermeneutics. You see, so this is my daily life. I live in a culture that's somewhat foreign to me. And so every day I'm aware that there are blocks in my understanding. I don't know what that sign means or what that person said or why this happens the way it happens. These are things that are spontaneous, intuitive to those of you who have grown up in this culture, but there are blocks to me. And so I'm aware, I'm conscious of, I need a hermeneutical guide to understand this communication that's very simple and basic and intuitive to not only you, but your children understand things that I don't know what's going on here. And your kids could be a good hermeneutical guide to me. Does that make sense? See, so when we look at the Bible, we come into a foreign world. World that's foreign to us. And so that underscores the importance of being aware of the hermeneutical process involved in interpretation. Does that make sense to you? So a couple reasons why we need rules for interpretation. Number one, we need hermeneutics because the Bible is a unique book. A unique book. There's nothing like it on the planet. We have a book that is divinely inspired. And that changes so many different things. All the other kinds of material that we read or look at or have to understand are in a completely different category. They're not divinely inspired. And so here we're dealing with a book, a communication that's totally different than any other kind of communication that we can ever face in this life. Not only is it divinely inspired, but the Bible is unique because there's a dual authorship. There's a dual authorship. The words of the Bible are God's words and man's words at the same time. And we don't take that into account enough. And so our understanding of Scripture is blocked because we're not aware of the dual authorship and the effect that has on our understanding. So either we pay too much attention to the divine authorship, or we pay too much attention to the human authorship. But understanding both of those, how they work together in our understanding, is crucial to being able to interpret the Bible accurately and understand its meaning. And we will just briefly we'll scan some of the correlations to the fact that we have a dual authorship as we progress. But enough right now to know that the Bible is unique because of those reasons, divinely inspired and a dual authorship. All right, we need hermeneutics because there's so many obstacles to right understanding. Obstacles. There are major gaps between our world and the world of the Bible. And one of the first and most important things to understand the Scripture is to realize how difficult it is to understand and to be aware of the obstacles so that you understand you have to somehow get around these obstacles. And so there's at least six. There are probably more, but we got six for our purposes. The first obstacle is temporal. T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L, temporal. We're separated from the historical events by thousands of years. The last book of the New Testament, John's letters, probably written about the middle of the last decade, around 95 AD. So at least 1900 years separates us from the newest writing. And if we go back to the writer of the book of Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. Abraham lived 18 to 1900 years before Christ. So we're going back a massive period of time. And when we think about those temporal gaps, just think about trying to understand some of the things about the way our parents think or our grandparents. I mean, a gap of 25, 50 years is significant. But we're looking about thousands and thousands of years. It's a major temporal gap. Because our first subpoint there, because the Bible is a record of the words God spoke through real people, to real circumstances, in real places, at real times. Every verse has an historical context that determines the meaning of the verse. To just simply open your Bible and say, God, what do you have to say to me today, is to not really do justice to the kind of writing it is. It's to violate this temporal obstacle, this gap. The first job we have to do is to, as accurately as possible, we have to reconstruct the historical setting. The more accurate we understand the historical setting, the more possibility we'll have of understanding God's Word. Or, to say it another way, the more we understand what God's Word meant to the original hearers, the more likely we can understand what it means to us. It's a popular thing to say that the Bible is a love letter from God to me, or God wrote the Bible or God's words to me. But the reality is there's not one single verse of the Bible that was written to you. Not one. None of the authors had any idea that there was such a place called the Philippines. None of them knew your name, had any idea you would ever exist. So not one single word in the Bible was written to you. Okay, does that blow your mind?
Makes us sad.
Now, that is dealing with the human authorship. Now, remember, the uniqueness of the Bible is a dual authorship. So in another sense, God's Word is written to us. But to understand what it means to us, our first task is to try to figure out what did it mean to the original hearers. Then from there, we make the next step is now what does it mean to us? So the wrong question to ask the Bible, but the question that most people ask, is, God, what are you saying to me? That's the wrong question to ask the Bible. What are you saying to me? Because there's no way to really accurately know what he's saying to you until you know what he was saying to the people he actually wrote to. Then you take the next step. Now, based on who I am, my circumstance, situation, the things that are similar to the original authors, the original audience, and the things that are different, what are you saying to me? Now we're in a position to really let God's word speak to us. Does that make sense? Does that give you some idea that there's a lot of work to be done? This seems like a daunting task at first. Well, that's why we're in staff development. The second obstacle is culture. Culture. We live in a vastly different culture from the original recipients of the scriptures. Now, obstacle one and two are interconnected, certainly. But most of you have traveled and have been to places with radically different cultures. And you know how easy it is to misunderstand. I mean, anybody who's been on done cross-cultural missions have horror stories about ways they acted, things that they did that were perfectly acceptable in their culture, but extremely offensive in the other culture. They're very, very difficult to communicate across cultures because there's so many things that are different. And when we read Scripture, we're reading words that were written to a culture that is totally foreign to us. Unfortunately, we have a tendency to read the Bible as if it was written to 21st century Filipinos in our culture, and we miss so much of the richness of what's being said. Now, we have to reconstruct the culture. Sometimes you can do that based on the context, the literary context. You can get some ideas, but oftentimes we need help. We need outside resources to help us understand the cultural context. Just like you, when you go to a place where you don't know the culture, you need a guide, someone to help you understand the culture so real accurate communication can take place. Until we can recreate and understand the cultural patterns of the various biblical periods, we'll be handicapped in our understanding the fuller meaning of Scripture. Handicapped. Communication is difficult but not impossible. But I want to pile up here in the beginning all the obstacles because it will press upon you the seriousness of the responsibility you have and the challenges that you're facing related to understanding the Scripture. So the third obstacle is linguistic. Linguistic, L-I-N-G-U-I-S-T-I-C, linguistic. The Bible was written in three different languages. What a challenge that is. Now, unless you are fluent in first century Greek or ancient Hebrew or Chaldean, then you and I are dependent upon translations. We're dependent upon translators. And all translation is done through a worldview filter. You understand that, right? That every word, every sentence in the original has multiple translation options. That's why there's so many different versions, right? All those, for the most part, are viable options. At least among the real translations. Okay, there's a vast number of paraphrases, and that's really a different category, but among the major translations, NIV, King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version, Revised, and the New Revised, these kind of major translations, they have multiple options. And even when you have a team working, there's still a grid that has to pass through, that changes. So, every translation is in essence an interpretation. There's already interpretation taking place before you even start to read the words. Somebody, or probably if you have a good version, a team of people have made an interpretation based on the options that are available to us. And that causes possible misunderstanding. The fourth obstacle is literary. Literary. The Bible was written in many different genres. Gordon Fee says, to communicate His word to all human conditions, God chose to use almost every available kind of communication. Narrative history, genealogies, chronicles, laws of all kinds, poetry of all kinds, proverbs, prophetic oracles, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, sermons, and apocalypse. And that's just a very brief list of all the literary genres that are in Scripture. For example, in a book of the Bible that is broadly narrative, say for example Genesis, even though the book is generally narrative, within that there are multiple dozens and dozens of subgenres and other kind of genres included in the narrative. And so there's this vast wealth of different genres in Scripture. And every genre has its own interpretive rules. You don't read a parable like you read a gospel or an epistle. Now, parables are contained in the broader genre called gospel, but when you come to a parable, there's unique rules. If you're not aware of them, communication is not going to take place, at least to the fullest that it can. So you got to know the text's literary form. You don't read poetry the way you read a legal document. Each literary genre has its own unique characteristics. And hopefully we have time at the end. We're going to deal with the genre of parable. I'll give you some of the techniques involved, and we'll have a little experiment. We'll try to see what we can do to exegete the parable of the Good Samaritan using some of the principles that we've learned and see if we can come to some interesting, accurate meaning from the parable. But for every genre, you need a whole seminar to really understand. Okay? The fifth obstacle. Are you feeling daunted? Do you need more? Overwhelmed, May? Got a headache?
How are we understanding the Bible now?
God is merciful and gracious. Oh, you'll get this next semester. Get ready. Some of our sermons may change, too. You might notice a difference in your pastor's preaching. Number five, the fifth obstacle is prejudice. Prejudice. We come to the text with many of our own ideas. This is maybe the most insidious obstacle of all, because it's the one we're the least aware of. See, we read the Bible, and when I say we, I mean you, not me. We read the Bible through the filter of 21st century Filipinos. I read the Bible through the filter of a 21st century American. We have a completely different filter. And it's almost as if we're reading a different Bible, because you are reading it through a cultural framework that you don't even know you have. You assume you're reading it neutrally. You're just going to the Bible and trying to understand what the words mean. But you know, neutrality is a myth, right? You're aware of that, aren't you? There is no such thing as neutrality in a fallen world. We can never be neutral. We can never separate ourselves fully from our biases and our prejudices. They affect the way we receive information. They always do. But the more we understand our biases, the more aware we become that we have them and what they are, the greater chance we'll have to be able to transcend them. Now, we never fully transcend them in this life, but we can get to the point where we can go a long way towards getting past or beyond our prejudices. Subpoint, we come to the text with both cultural biases and ecclesiastical biases. Ecclesiastical, ECCLESIASTICAL. The reality is most of you still read your Bible like a Roman Catholic. You're not necessarily aware of that, but you still do to a certain extent. There's an ecclesiastical bias that became a part of you growing up, whatever your environment is, to be raised in this particular environment. Everything gets that Roman Catholic bent. And it just filters in at a deep, below the surface, intuitive level. And you take in information through that bias. And you can get beyond it, but first of all, you have to be aware that you have it. Some of the ways you get past your biases is you have to read. You have to read a lot. You have to read widely and deeply. You have to read the other guys, the people that hate God. You have to read people from different cultures. You especially have to read authors from different eras because they had a different worldview, different biases and prejudices that it's easy for us to see, but it helps us to see ours. That's why traveling helps. The more you live in another culture, the more you understand your own. Living here in the Philippines the last year has helped me understand Americans and understand myself as an American so much more because I see the contrast and then I understand why I approach things that particular way. I just thought that was the way everybody did. Now I see there's a completely different way to approach something, and so I've become aware of a bias. Now I can transcend it to a certain extent, you see. So all of these things affect us. And the last, you know, I always start with the bad news, so we'll get that out of the way here. The last is the sixth obstacle is sin. Our understanding has been darkened by our rebellion. Sin has darkened our understanding, and it affects everything we read in Scripture because we just don't want the Bible to say what it really says. Because what it says cuts against the grain of every selfish bone in our body. It cuts right into the essential depravity of our heart. And we just don't want it to say what it actually says. And that affects the way we read Scripture and the way we understand. We were at dinner last night with some friends, and it was interesting, some questions that they asked. It was very obvious, although they've been church members for a very long time, and Christians even before that, or church members in every nation, in Victory for a long time, and Christians before that, it was very obvious that they had only the slightest understanding of human depravity. And it was affecting everything they thought about other people, other views. Do they go to heaven? Why do they not make it in if they're real sincere? And various ideas like that. I didn't have time over dinner to get down to the presupposition. So I want to say the reality is when you understand how depraved you are, those questions will all go away. You see, but it's sin that blinds our eyes to really understanding what the Bible wants to say to us and about us. All right? Any thoughts? How's everybody feeling? Mr. Positivity? Have I ruined your day? Oh, my gosh. Otto, one of the burdens of his life is he has to be my friend. It's a huge burden on his positivity. But it's a chance for the gospel to go deeper in your heart, isn't it? All right, let's talk about some beginning presuppositions. Four presuppositions. You know what a presupposition is? It's a starting point. It's something you presuppose before you even start the process of interpretation. So four basic presuppositions, and we'll go over them rather quickly, although we could spend, and we will with the senior pastors, we'll spend whole sessions on some of these, but we'll just jump through them real quick. Number one, the scriptures are clear and understandable. That's a starting presupposition. It's actually one of the presuppositions of the Protestant Reformation. The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is that the scriptures are imperspicuous. In other words, they're not clear. They cannot be understood by the common man. That's an official stated doctrine of the Roman Church. You cannot understand the Bible. That interpretation of Scripture is a gift that God has given to the Roman clerical hierarchy. And you need a Roman church bishop or priest to explain it to you. You cannot understand the Bible. But the starting presupposition of the Protestant Reformation and of the early church is the Bible can be understood. It's clear. It can be understood. Despite the obstacles that we looked at, it still can be understood. We call this the doctrine of the clarity of Scriptures or perspicuity of Scriptures. Paul said this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy," and that's the key word, "infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here, that the NIV translates infancy, is a word that we could also translate it as a toddler. It essentially refers to a person before or around the age of 2. Now, official formal study of the scriptures for Jewish males began at 5 years old. At 5, you began to be instructed in the scripture. But here we see that Timothy's mother and grandmother began instructing him in the scripture from the time he was 2 or before. And that he actually got enough understanding of the scripture, it made him wise for salvation. So never deny that children can get saved. Children can have a real, genuine understanding of conversion. Even it's possible at the toddler stage, because we see this happening with Timothy. So we see here that Scripture is clear enough that a 2 or 3 year old can grasp at least the essentials necessary for salvation. So that's encouraging, isn't it? There's an American TV show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Right? Of course, most people find out that they're not. But we think we're smarter than the 3 year old, right? So if it's clear to them, we can understand the scripture. The witness of the church throughout the ages is that ordinary people who approach the Bible in faith and humility will be understand what it is saying, even if they meet with particular points of difficulty here or there. Okay? So the obstacles that I told you are real, and that have to be taken into consideration. However, the reality is we can understand the Scripture. J.I. Packer said the Bible's central message is so plainly stated that the most unlearned of those who have ears to hear, and that's key, and eyes to see can understand it. The technicalities of scholarship may be out of the ordinary Bible reader's reach, but nonetheless, he can, with God's blessing, grasp all the main truths of God's message. Now, I think I would put most of you in kind of an intermediate category. Most of you, because of your job description and your calling, are not vocational ministers in the sense of a fivefold ministry capacity, where there would be a need for a greater understanding of these concepts. But also, you're not in the category of a average Christian church member volunteering in one of our Victory churches. Some intermediate category where you need to have a greater understanding of interpretive methods than the average Christian, but probably not to the extent or the depth someone who is preaching the Word of God on a regular basis. Hence, hopefully I've got a middle ground training for you. Hopefully. But only you can decide that. And we won't find out till we're finished if I failed or succeeded. Presupposition number two, the Holy Spirit is involved in the hermeneutical process because He is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all the truth. Now we know that, but it's easy to take that for granted every day and not invite the Holy Spirit into the process. Paul said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." H.C.G. Moule said, "The Holy Spirit is not only the true author of the written word, but also its supreme and true expositor." So not only does He write it, He explains it to us also. Now, a few thoughts. The role of the Holy Spirit in interpretation is no substitute for diligent study. And there's two ditches along the road here. There's sort of the extreme charismatic ditch is I just let the Holy Spirit lead me. And I don't read commentaries or research or man's writings. I am in tune with the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you what the Holy Spirit showed me this means. Now, when someone says that, you ought to be nervous. Red flags should go up. Your spidey sense should start tingling. Danger. There is something wrong here. That is a ditch we don't want to fall into. But then there's the other ditch that people who have an academic bent tend to fall into, and it's what is the authorial intent, and it's a focus on original sources, and well, in the actual Greek, what this means to such an extent that you would think the Holy Spirit was dead or never actually existed. Now, we want to try to walk down the middle of that road. We appreciate the value of scholarship and realize that we need outside sources to help us, guides along the way. But we also know that ultimately we have to trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit to direct us and to make His truth clear to us. Does that make sense? So it doesn't rule out the use of study helps. We should not bypass the godly learning of other Bible scholars. Such an affirmation is really just a veiled egotism. Just me and the Holy Spirit are enough. Presupposition number three, there are spiritual prerequisites for a proper understanding of Scripture. Prerequisites. See, that's what makes the Bible unique. It's the only book in the world that you have to pass certain spiritual tests to be able to understand it appropriately. Very intelligent men and women spend their entire life studying the Bible and never get the faintest idea of the message. Isn't that amazing? It's different than every other book in the world. There are spiritual prerequisites to understanding. And we could take a whole day just to delineate some of the prerequisites. But a few: humility, faith, the fear of the Lord, an intense desire to know the truth are four of the many characteristics of men and women to whom God reveals himself. The psalmist said, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Someone says, I'm just having a hard time understanding the scripture. Really? I wonder what spiritual prerequisite you're not meeting. Often it's because you're not doing the last thing God showed you. Why would he show you something new when you're not doing what he's already shown you? Why multiply your guilt? Sometimes if things seem dry and you're not getting much out of it, it might be helpful to stop and say, Holy Spirit, is there something that you showed me in the past that I am ignoring, that I need to go back and do? And oftentimes that will open the passageways. Now I'm getting so much insight from God's word because you're doing it. Because that's the other unique thing about this book, is it's not for intellectual titillation alone. It's not to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. This is a covenant document. And so God reveals truth to us so that we can walk in his ways. We can walk in covenant with him, you see. And so, if we go to the scriptures just to know something interesting, then we have not met the spiritual prerequisite. But when our passion is, God, show me who you are and how to walk in your ways and how to please you more and to be more conformed to your image, then we're meeting some of the prerequisites for insight. Everybody okay so far? Presupposition number four. Last one in this section. All scripture is a divine author and a human author. A divine author and a human author. We have to take both of those into account as we try to understand what God's word says. So, first statement, God wrote the Bible. Because he did, it has eternal relevance. Eternal relevance. It doesn't matter that parts of it were written as much as 3,500 years ago in a Mideast pastoral culture, because God's the author, it's relevant in 21st century Manila. It has eternal relevance. No matter what culture, no matter what time period, it has something to say to us. Statement number two, men wrote the Bible. And sometimes people use that as a defense of why they don't want to serve Jesus. We spend a lot of time arguing with them, but the first thing I always do is agree with them. It's just a simple historical fact. There were real men with real quills or various different writing instruments at a very specific time in history who actually wrote the words. Men did. Men wrote the Bible. Because they did, it has historical particularity. Historical particularity, particularity. God's message was enfleshed by the author's language, culture, geography, historical setting, and personality. Real people were inspired by God to write his message to a real audience at a particular time in history with a specific purpose in mind. You can actually get to know the writers. Their personality comes through. For example, Luke, writing his gospel. Do you know what Luke's profession was? He was a doctor, right? So when you read Mark and Matthew's account of the woman with the issue of blood, they're pretty hard on doctors. One of them says that for 12 years, doctors have been taking all of her money, giving her false diagnoses, and as a result, she not only wasn't better, she was worse. Now Luke has got access to the same information, but he records she couldn't get well. That's all he says. She just couldn't get well. Doctors did everything they could. She couldn't get well. You see, that's his own bias as a doctor. He's protecting his profession. And that comes through in the writings, you see? This was real people with real prejudices and real perspectives. And yet the amazing miracle is God takes fallen, fallible, finite, biased, prejudiced human beings and so works in their life that causes their past experiences and current worldview to be such that what they wrote, although their own words and their own ideas, were the exact words that God wanted them to write for us. What a miracle that is. But we have to take into account both realities. There's a historical particularity to this passage. And to neglect it is to cancel the possibility of real accurate understanding. And yet there's a divine author that comes through the writings. So we have to learn to appreciate the distinctives of each various authors. And not to impose a uniformity on the text. See, one of the major fallacies of interpretation is people take a word that a particular author uses and assumes that wherever that word is used in Scripture, it has the same meaning. You see, that's an extreme accounting of the divine authorship. It's not taking into account the human authorship. That different people use the same words with different meanings. And so some people take a word and then just start cross-referencing all the other places that word is used, never taking into account the different authors that use that word. Assuming it all clumps under this one category, whatever category they generally want it to clump under. Here's a statement from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics, which is the evangelical standard. Both Christ and Scripture have dual aspects of divinity and humanity, indivisibly united in one expression. Both Christ and Scripture were conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. Both involved the use of fallible human agents. Both produced a theanthropic, that's theos, God, anthropos, man, result. One, a sinless person, and the other, an errorless book. However, like all analogies, there's a difference. Christ is one person uniting two natures, whereas Scripture is one written expression uniting two authors, God and man. See? Amazing. Here's a little graph. Yeah, you could spend the rest of the day just plumbing the depth of that concept right there, and smoke would start coming out of your ears by the end. Here's a little picture that helps us understand. So we got God. He's on both columns, okay? It all starts with him. But let's start our column to the farthest left. So God gives revelation. He reveals his message to chosen persons. So Luke, Paul, etc. Now, then the next aspect is inspiration. God enables them to flawlessly record his message in their language. So we have human writers. Now, in the other column, we have this scriptural doctrine of illumination. God enlightens his message to the humble believer. We read Paul's writing, and the Holy Spirit opens it up, and we have human readers. But the problem is that middle arrow. There's understanding gaps between human writers and human readers. Now, God's involved in the process of both, and yet because humans are involved, communication breaks down. All right? How are we doing so far? Need to take a deep breath? Take a deep breath, okay. That was more of the theoretical. We're going to start to get a little practical for you now. Okay? You ready to advance? We'll take a few minutes and go this material and then give you a break. All right? Everybody ready? Okay. How to read the Bible. A few thoughts. How to read the Bible. Number one, effective Bible reading involves repetition. Repetition. Paul, writing to the Philippians chapter 3, said, it's no trouble for me to write the same things again, and it's a safeguard to you. It's no trouble to read the same thing that you read yesterday, and it's a safeguard for you. Repetition. So one of the most effective ways to understand is read the same material over and over and over. A couple practical things you can do. Select a New Testament book, preferably a small one. Philippians is a good place. It's four chapters. It's manageable. And commit for a month. I'm going to read from Philippians every day for a month. So I'm going to start in 1:1, and I'm going to go through the end of chapter 4. And then when I'm done, I'm going to start back in chapter 1. I'm going to read every day for a month. I'm just going to read the same thing over and over and over and over and over. It's an amazing thing that will happen to you at the end of the month. Now, you might switch it up. Read a different translation. So read the first through in NIV, then do a New American Standard, then New King James, and then start to branch out. Maybe try some of the looser translations. I would suggest the New Living Translation, which is somewhere between a translation and a paraphrase. They claim it's a translation. I'm not fully sold. But it's certainly the best and the most accurate of the paraphrases or the near paraphrases. And then you might, you know, sort of branch out from there. The Message, which is probably as far as you can go. Although in the U.S. they have the Ebonics Bible. You know what Ebonics are? It's sort of black slang. Yeah, so someone wrote an Ebonics Bible for the inner city. And it's way out there. But fortunately, now you don't have to own all these translations like I did when I was starting. You got on your phone. You got as many translations as you could possibly ever read. And so as you go through different translations, and mix it up. Some days, read it fast. Don't stop to think about it. Just reading it over. We'll show you that in a minute. The other days, just take 1-2 verses. Just think it over and over and over and over. Some days, read it out loud to yourself. Other days, maybe have somebody read it to you. You know, you can get software. There's someone reading the Bible to you. I have actually recorded myself reading a number of the New Testament epistles, and by chapter, and they're on my iPod, and so I listen to myself. Matter of fact, I usually go to bed at night with my headphones in and myself just reading the New Testament epistles to myself. And often it stays on all night. So I just fall asleep, and occasionally I'll wake up and I'll hear a verse and I'll have a few thoughts about it as I doze back in. And it just goes all night. And I just switch back and forth on sides, you know, but I have to kind of move it with me. And so, and then if I wake up for an extended period, I'll just stop and meditate on a couple things for a while and then drift back to sleep. So, but I'm weird, so don't. I don't know if you want to do that. But you can take Philippians, maybe you're going to do that. Just record it on, do a recording of it, and then just have it play it during the day at different times. So, but it's that repetition. So you take something and over and over and over and over, the real richness and the depth of it will begin to open up to you if you do that. Okay? Number two, effective Bible reading involves both a fast reading method and a slow reading method. Fast and slow. We talked about that briefly the last session. But both of them are important. Now, the fast method gives you an overview of the material. So you should, at some point in your life, read the whole Bible. Okay? You should read the Bible. Right? Now, there are a lot of different plans you can get online to read it. I would not recommend starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation. I mean, you're going to get bogged down. The first 9 chapters of Chronicles are just genealogies for 9 chapters. I mean, that's going to ruin your devotional life for a couple days. But there are a lot of different other ways where you incorporate New and Old Testament, or you can read it chronologically, which is really interesting. Yeah, lots of different kind of techniques, and I'd find the one that was best for you. But read the Bible all the way through. You know, someday you're going to meet Nahum. And he's going to ask you, what'd you think of my book? You better be ready with an answer. You don't want to hang your head and say, never got around to reading. Sorry. And then you spend the rest of eternity avoiding Obadiah. There he is. Just read the book, okay? You get the broad picture of the whole book, see? You see how the pieces fit together. Reading the book is like looking at the jigsaw puzzle picture on the box before you start. Have you ever had to do a puzzle without the picture? Part of our Christmas tradition at our home is my wife buys a jigsaw puzzle, and over the holidays the family does it together. It usually ends up my oldest son doing most of it. But we at least give it a family try. And one year she got a puzzle that was grayscale, no color. And it was a mystery puzzle. So there was no picture. You don't know what you're putting together. And actually, there was a story that came with it. And you had to solve this mystery. When you put the puzzle together, then you saw the clues. But you have no idea. Oh, wow. No big picture. Let me tell you, that was a challenging puzzle, you see. You have no framework. But you see, that's what it's like reading the Bible when you don't have the big picture in front of you. When you haven't done when you don't see the whole picture, you don't know where the parts fit. You got all these isolated parts, and maybe you got 2 or 3 of them fitting together, you know, over here in a little section and a few over here, but you have no clue how they fit into the whole. See, when you do the fast, it gives you this broad overarching picture of the whole. Now I see that fits there, and that connects with that. Now I see the pictures starting to come together. See? That's the fast method. The slow method gives you insight into the material. So when you do the fast, you're getting facts, you're getting general knowledge, you're getting context. When you're doing the slow, it's feeding your heart with wisdom. You got to have both of those together. Last point, and we'll break. Effective Bible reading involves careful observation of details. Careful observation of details. Instead of just skimming over, you have to approach the text like a detective. You've been called onto the scene. It's CSI Manila. You got to examine all the clues and looking and asking question after question, bombarding the passage with questions. We're going to teach you how to do that as we progress. But looking for all of those little details that make all of the difference. So I like to think of myself as a detective. And I'm a huge fan of detective fiction. I started as a kid reading all of Arthur Conan Doyle's works four times, and then since progressed. So I've always got a new author that I'm reading, great detectives. I just love the whole genre. And so I like to think of myself as Sherlock Holmes or maybe Hercule Poirot or possibly even Columbo, searching out clues as I approach the scripture, looking for all of those details. All right, take a break.